All right, so this is going to be about David when he numbered Israel. And let me just go and ask, does anybody know a little bit about this story? I like to open that up, just kind of get where everybody's at so I don't skip something. Okay, so for me, this was a story that I've read through, known it, but you read it and you just kind of move on. You don't kind of sit on this passage. So when you teach things, you end up learning more yourself. Some crazy things that went on in this, but basically David's going to number the people of Israel, and that's something that God did not want him to do, right? Because then your trust and faith becomes in how strong your army is, how big you have, how much goods you have, what's your population. It kind of becomes more of really and truly what our governments are set up on now, right? Of knowing what your population is and what you can and can't do, instead of putting your trust in God. All right, but we're going to start here, chapter 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So right there you get your first thing. Who's involved, right? Satan. So you know no good's coming from this. Verse 2, and David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba even unto Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. Just a side note, when you see Dan in your Bible as well, a lot of times, not good stuff tied with Dan. I'll use my term, tomfoolery, going on with Dan. So there's that. So verse 3, and Joab answered, the Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? So Joab is trying to warn him a little bit there. Like, hey, might not be a good thing. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew swords. And Judah was 70,000 men that drew swords. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things. Choose thee one of them, that I might do unto thee. Interesting thing here, because sometimes when you read your Old Testament, God's dealing a little bit differently in different punishments and things like that with Israel. How often do we get to choose our own punishment? Right? It's just, that's not something that we normally do. Now, my parents did not do this to me, but I heard stories, right? They'd get in trouble. So my grandfather would be like, all right, go in the backyard, find you a switch, right? So you had to go pick your switch, which is like a stick, right, that you're going to get spanked with, basically. Okay, so my Uncle Tim thought he'd be real smart. He's going to get the smallest switch he can, the thinnest thing, because he's thinking it's not going to hurt. But essentially, it's like a whip, because it's so small. Right, it hurts worse, right? So, anyway, how often do we get to choose our own punishments? But verse 11 here, so Gad came to David and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years' famine, 3 years' famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord. Even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now, therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. So he gets 3 punishments to choose from. It's a lose-lose situation. All are bad. Right? But the choice is David. So he answers this, and David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now unto the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. So he chooses the sword of the Lord, right? I'd rather the Lord deal with me than man deal with me. So the Spirit sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, "It is not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord, my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." So David's now taking full responsibility. Stop this from happening. Let it happen to me. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake unto the name of the Lord. So we'll stop there for now, and then we'll start going through. So now you have the whole background of what we're going to be in here. Let me set this aside for you. So a lot going on. A lot of verses. A little bit of a good intro, though. So just kind of give you the introduction of this. Although I wish it weren't so, there is one thing every Christian has in common. Does anybody know what that is? We all sin. Yeah, we're all sinners, right? We understand this, of course, in relation to our salvation. Indeed, without seeing ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, we can't be saved. So we all know we're sinners, right? That's how we get saved. And then, let me see if y'all have this. You do. Could someone read Romans 3:23? We're in the introduction here. Yep. We all have sinned. Just kind of a side note, you've heard Pastor talk about this. You'll meet somebody and they'll say, "Oh, if I walked into church, the roof would fall down. The walls would fall over. I can't walk in there," right? A lot of people will use that verse right there as a negative thing to be like, "All have sinned, I've sinned, and come short of the glory of God." You can turn that into something you can use to witness to somebody, right? Be like, "I know you think you're bad, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that doesn't necessarily have to be a verse that we just see and weep and all this kind of stuff, right? It can be used as a tool to get somebody to understand that we've all been there. But the truth is, even after salvation, sin is an ongoing problem in each of our lives. As Christians, if they're honest, we'd admit that from time to time, there are sin issues below the surface of their hearts. Sins such as pride, covetousness, lust, and others that are often unseen. When we sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us, urging us to confess our sins and restore fellowship with God. But Christians often respond to the conviction of God in different ways. Okay, so what are a couple, pretty simple, a couple ways that you're convicted. I've talked about this before. If you were in the Sunday school back there, you're either going to realize, "I need to get right," and you're going to attempt to make it right, fix the issue, heart problem, come to God, what do I need to do, kind of stuff, or you're going to double down. Right. When I say double down, you're going to get mad because somebody told me I did something wrong or they didn't like. So now I'm going to make it even worse for them. And unfortunately, human nature, we like to double down because no one wants to admit they're wrong. Right? I've been there. I won't get into all the details. I was there this last week. Somebody upset me, made me frustrated. Right? And I was trying to get my point across. And I wasn't necessarily wrong in what I was saying, but then how I came at it and handle the situation, I had to step back and be like, I did the thing I warned about, I doubled down. Right? So, don't fall for that trap. But some Christians reject the work of the Holy Spirit They throw off his restraint, harden their hearts, and stubbornly stiffen their necks, intent on continuing or in hiding their sin. Scripture warns us against those responses, right? Let's see, I think you guys have this one to read. Yes, Hebrews 4:7, if someone could read that. And then, could I have somebody read Acts 7:51 right underneath that? So we get warnings not to do that, right? One of the reasons for that is when you harden your heart and you become stiff-necked, it becomes easier to sin, right? The next time, and the next time, and the next time, until you end up in a place that you never thought you'd be in. And then now you're like, how do I get out of here? How do I get back right? How do I get back on the right path? And what damage has been done that can't be undone, right? But other Christians, when the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, soften their hearts and repent. Right there, we as guys, anything that has the word soften, we don't want to hear it, right? No, I'm going to be tough, right? Think about it. No one, you know, girlfriend, wife, whoever, they go to give you a hug and say, oh, you're soft. You're like, man, it's rough, right? Seems like an insult. But, that, you know, it's not what we're talking about here, right? You got to soften your heart so that you can see things. Hardening up, if you just want to think about it this way, have you ever been into an argument where you're hard, you're not listening, you're like a brick wall. Somebody's telling you something, it doesn't matter what facts they present to you, it doesn't matter what they say or do, whatever they say just stops right here, and you're really listening to them, not to listen, but to respond, right? You're going to tell them what you think. And that's what hardening yourself is. But we should soften our hearts and repent. This was ultimately after a period of several months of resistance, the response David had when he was confronted regarding his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. So, like I mentioned that before, right? There's some great consequences for what David did there, and he hardened his heart for a long time, and then eventually it took something very drastic for him to realize that he needed to let God in. Psalms 51:1, could someone read that? The last thing under the introduction there. Thank you. So please understand that two different responses, resistance or repentance. It's easy to remember things when we make it sound good, right? Like, they have the same starting letter like ours here, resistance or repentance. But that does make it easy when you reach this point where you feel the Holy Spirit moving you, maybe I shouldn't have done that. What are you going to choose, resistance or repentance? Often are not immediately, so resistance or repentance often aren't immediately apparent. A Christian may wear a suit, sing in the choir, serve as an usher, or engage in a number of outward spiritual activities. Maybe teach a Sunday school, right? Like, I could be up here, but there could be something unresolved. All the while, holding on to unconfessed, forsaken sin. Okay, so the thing, don't judge a book by its cover. Just because you look good, you sound good, you do all the right things, doesn't mean there's not something below the surface, right? And that's what we're doing, right, with the series we're on. Build below the baseline, right? So that's all that stuff. We talk about the foundation of different buildings. The things that people don't see, you build that up, and then the outward stuff will come after. This lesson is about developing a tender heart of repentance towards the conviction of the Lord. So, quick little illustration here. So, skyscrapers built in areas susceptible to earthquakes are usually built. So, first of all, do you know what the foundation of skyscrapers that are built in earthquake areas? I didn't know this. Okay, I was thinking I'd rather hear it from somebody else that knew rather than me who just found out. But all right, they have springs. Maybe they just jump, so the earthquake comes through and they land back down. not far off. So they're usually built with a foundation that sits on something like a ball bearing. What they found, sorry, allowing the foundation itself to respond to the force of seismic activity. Didn't know that, right? But it helps absorb the shock as things move. It kind of moves with it. I drove a very, very old car for the majority of my life, and then I got a newer car that as you turn and stuff like that, the shocks and everything kind of move with you to stabilize you. And so I went into a turn, and that was the first time I ever got car sick. Because I was actually used to feeling the turns and different things like that, that now that my car wasn't moving into those turns, it actually made me car sick. I had to get used to it. So, but anyway. So repentance in the heart of a Christian is similar to that. It responds to the moving of God's Spirit, being sensitive to sin and quick to confess that sin to the Lord with a tender heart that desires to restore fellowship. In this lesson, we look at the closing days of David's life, and we find that even a man after God's own heart had need for repentance in his life. So as we get older, we get wiser, but that doesn't mean that we won't make mistakes. And so that was what David was going through right here, right? He made a mistake. So number one here, if you have your pamphlets, hopefully, and you're taking notes, the rebellion of David, the rebellion of David. So we already mentioned the sin of adultery and murder in David's earlier days, as well as his contrite repentance in Psalms 51. So real quick, if you ever have somebody, I've had this question posed to me, when you're witnessing to somebody, and they don't, you know, they believe in more of a works-based salvation. They've been like, so you believe if somebody murders somebody, they can be saved? I don't know if anybody's had that question posed to them, right? And as a new Christian, I was like, yes. Right? And you kind of say that with a question mark, right? But here you have David. I mean, adultery, murder, and he's a man after God's own heart. So, I mean, something happens. We love what the sin is. If you get saved, you repent of that, then the Lord will forgive you. So when you deal with people, like keeping those things in mind. But yes, you would think that that someone who hit such a low peak and found such amazing grace through repentance would surely never sin again. Or at least you might think that you wouldn't sin any big sins again. So of course, like that's how we all think. God shows you so much grace, you'll probably never do this again. Well, human nature kicks in, and we sin. But yet in this passage, we find David near the end of his life sinning in a way that greatly displeased the Lord. And at first glance, the sin we're about to look at, or the sin that we did look at, seems small. Yet, as we'll see in the lesson, to God, it was an egregious, prideful act. I put it in here, a side note for everybody, it's the small things that get you, right? We know that who's behind this. We read that in verse 1, Satan, okay? So Satan knows it's the small things that then grow into bigger things. It's the things that you think don't affect anyone but yourself, and then come to find out they had ramifications down 10 years down the road that are still affecting you and that affected all these other people. So, I mean, I would go as far as say there is no small sin. Just something to think about. And then keep others in mind. So 1A here. A planted thought. A planted thought. The sin began, as all sins do, with a thought planted in the mind. Scripture makes it clear that this thought was suggested to David's mind by Satan himself. So, you ever heard the saying, think before you act, think before you speak, right? You've heard those two things, especially from your parents and all that kind of stuff, right? Still hear it from my parents, and I'm 34, right? John, you should have thought before you spoke. I should have, right? The thing is, you do think, but you just don't think it through, right? So, these thoughts are planted in our minds, and then before actually stopping and praying about it, we just act. Okay, and that's what's going on here. Someone read 1 Chronicles 21:1. So, pretty simple there. So, why was numbering the people, taking a census of the available military power, considered such a sin? I mentioned this earlier. So why would that be considered such a sin?
Pride.
That's probably the main one. Right. Look how great I am as king. This is my military might. No one can stand against me kind of thing. Right? And then the secure feeling you'd get from being, look how great I am in this military power. Not God's taking care of us and will continue to take care of us. So, after all, it was important that Israel remained armed for their own security. The Bible makes it clear from the beginning of the story that it was an act instigated by Satan. So the parallel passage to this is 2 Samuel 24:1, which says this. Oh, well, I'll get to that in a minute. But it seems to indicate that God was withholding some of his protective guard from Satan's temptation and allowing him to so tempt David. I thought that was actually in here. But let's see here. It's not. Let me pull that up real quick. Maybe even not having that one ready or written down. So that is 2 Samuel 24:1. I tried to have it written down because my other Bible fell apart finally, and I have a new sword. Still learning how to use it. Still new, all the pages sticking together. Alright, so 24:1, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." So, that's not to say that the Lord necessarily moved David, but allowed that temptation to be there. Okay? That doesn't mean that the Lord knew that David was going to do this and made him do it. It just means that he allowed it to happen. Okay. It's also clear from the language of the text that David knew God did not want him to number the people. It seems that doing so was an act of pridefully putting trust in his kingdom's power, the number of soldiers, horses, and chariots they had, rather than the confidence in God. Okay, so David knew God didn't want it. Hopefully we as Christians don't fall into this trap where we say, well, God's going to take care of me, so I can just go sin and do whatever I want, because it'll be fine. I'm saved. There's no real consequence there, right? There's still consequence for sin. The Bible says that Satan did two things. He stood up against, and he provoked. Defining these words would mean that Satan rose up against, and he incited, allured, instigated, or enticed David. Satan's tactics have not changed. His plan to destroy us always begin in our thoughts. Thus, Scripture warns us to guard our thoughts with vigilance. 2 Corinthians 10:5, if someone would read that. That's the second verse there. I mean, I can read it if no one wants to. There we go.
"And every high thing that falls or exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of God."
I appreciate it. I didn't know how long the awkward silence was going to happen. You know, I was just going to stand up and be like, how long do I let it go? But no, I appreciate it. So, Satan places in temptation in front of us that allures to our flesh, and by the planting thoughts, pulls us to sin. So when I read this and I thought about just kind of the implications of that, I know where my mind went. It went to advertisement, right? We don't get all the bad stuff that comes with all these ads that we see, right? But all we get is what the companies want us to see, you know. The biggest thing I can think of is, this is a little bit before me, but they made smoking seem like it was the cool thing to do, right? None of the bad health benefits and all that kind of stuff, and then you see, like, well, this is the bad stuff that happens. every beer commercial you see, people are partying and drinking and having a good time, or alcohol or whatever, but then you don't see the person not able to get out of bed the next morning and make it to work, right? And these are extreme examples, and I know that, but that's everything. And then, let's see here. You guys don't have this in your pamphlet, so I'll read it. But James 1, 13 through 15 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." So I underline that in my Bible. He's drawn away of his own lust. That means this guy right here, right? And then verse 15 in that it says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death." You know, we're going with extreme examples here. You talk about drug use, right? Oh yeah, it's fine. Take this, do this, whatever. And then the next thing you know, somebody overdoses and it brings forth death, right? Once again, extreme example, I know, but that's what sin does. It starts small and then it builds. But a lot of people will say, I mean, God's tempting you. No, it's my lust here in this verse. Like, people like to leave that out because we don't like to do this in the mirror. We don't like to point to ourselves. As far as ads, I gave the extreme examples, so I wanted to have a little more of a lighthearted example. But before I do that, does anybody have an example of a time maybe something was enticing, looked good, but you didn't know the consequences? If you feel like sharing, if you don't, that's fine too. Too many to count, too many to think of. I know I put everybody on the spot. What you got?
I know it's a silly example, but then my parents were like, you know, it's not necessarily good for you, right? You know what they do for the same stuff? I'm like, no, I don't. And they tell me, I'm like,
Right. But every commercial you see looks real good, doesn't it? Yeah. Then you find out all the burgers and the fries and all that stuff they put on the commercials are really just plastic, right? They've made it look as good as possible just for a picture, right? And you said it's a goofy example. We need that. I gave some extreme examples, right? So the next example I have was a goofy one. I'll share that since we're on the goofy examples. And I don't know, so I do know why. This one came to mind because me and Matthew were laughing about this literally a couple days ago. So the ads, as seen on TV ads, y'all know what I'm talking about? Slap Chop. We get a little chopper that has a little thing that you slap on there and it dices up your vegetables, right? Or, you know, whatever the next new, a lot of them are kitchen mechanic things, right, that make cooking easier and instead it makes your life harder, right? But it shows all these people that are having it's so easy, it's the best product ever, right? Well, Walmart, I don't know if they still have it, they used to have an as seen on TV aisle, right? So my mom, she had had a car wreck, her hands were a little shaky at this point, she was peeling potatoes. So she couldn't do it when we'd have mashed potatoes. And we have a big family, right? So, yeah, see, you're already laughing. You know where I'm going. So my dad would have to peel the potatoes. And now that he has to do it, it's like, man, this is for the birds. Peeling all these potatoes for a giant family or Thanksgiving or whatever. So he walks down the as seen on TV aisle and sees something that he had seen advertised, tater mitts. Has anyone ever seen or used tater mitts? Let me start with that question. Sounds ridiculous, right? It's because it is. So what it is it looks like welding gloves. You put them on, and they're abrasive. And so you run the water, and you grab the potato, and you just scrub it with your hands, and then it cleans all the skin off the potato, takes it right off. Okay? Sounds ridiculous. Here's the thing, it works. Works great. Okay? Grab the potato, you rub it under the water, thing is clean. You didn't lose as much potato. Good to go to boil them. Imagine what you have to do to wash this thing when you're done. It's abrasive, has all these like little grooves in there. And so you're trying to wash the potato out because you can't leave it. It's going to mold. You get one use out of those tater mitts. Because after washing it, you're like, that was harder than peeling the potatoes. Right? So here's the thing. Looked good on TV. Used it and it's like, wow, it worked for this. You didn't get to see the unintended consequences. Okay? And goofy example to show you that's what sin is. So don't be fooled by tater mitts. That's the takeaway here. But it's those unseen consequences that sin gets you with, right? The things you don't think about. None of us thought about cleaning it. We're just like, worried about cleaning the potatoes, not the mince, right? All right, but this is the way temptation works. Satan suggests thoughts in our minds that appeal to our flesh, right? Something to drink, something to take, ease the pain, something to make skin and potatoes easier, whatever it is, right? It appeals to the flesh, but we don't see those consequences. But we're the ones who entertain the thoughts and make the choice to sin. Okay, so when that thought comes in, do you push it out and say, I'm not going to do that? Or do you say, let me investigate that. Let me think about it for a second. Okay. Every rebellious act we commit can be traced back to our thinking. So when you think about that, that every single rebellious act we do to sin, we thought about it first. That seems like a really obvious statement, but when you actually stop and think about it, it's pretty impactful. Because no one can see into our minds, we become pros at covering up our thoughts or temporarily acting different than what is going on inside. Eventually, however, those wrong thoughts will grow in strength, driving us to make choices we would have never otherwise considered. We see this happen in the life of David. A thought planted by Satan that should have immediately been rejected, he instead allows to linger. It eventually led to him rebelling against what he knew was right. Okay, so we'll go to 1B over here. A precise count. A precise count. So at this point, David gave a direct order to his men to take a census. So we kind of went over what that was. A census is just counting, taking inventory, right? Businesses will do this a lot of times. They'll go through a census. They'll take inventory of what they have. They'll count what they have. 1 Chronicles 21:2. Could someone read that for me? Okay. Joab, David's senior general, was not so easily swayed to directly go against God's orders, and he raised his concerns to the king. So, we already went over this. That's why I wanted to read a little bit first, so that we had the context of what we were going over. I'll read verse 3. I know it's on your pamphlet, but it says, "And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servant? Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel?'" So Joab is a unique character in your Bible. He certainly has his flaws. And if you do a character study, Joab's all over the place. Okay, but he has his flaws and wasn't always loyal to David. But in this instance, however, Joab recognized the dangers of what David had commanded. In questioning David's decision, he was acting as David's friend, trying to reason with him to not do this wrong act. So this is a mark of a good friend. If you have a friend who will speak truth to you, even when it is awkward or when you don't want to hear it, praise God for that friend. Don't resist or push him away. And I'll just go ahead and, if you guys will read, someone will read Proverbs 27:6. That really sums it up. If you're about to do something wrong, and I know it, and I don't tell you, I don't really care about you, right? Maybe I like hanging around you, but I don't really care about the ramifications of what you're going to do, because it doesn't really affect me. It's going to affect you anyway, right? But if I care about you and we're friends, and I see that you're going to go do something wrong, I'm going to be like, "Hey, Hayden, listen, let's think about this for a minute," right? Unfortunately, human nature again, you get frustrated when you're told that you're doing something wrong, right? Nobody wants to hear that they're doing something wrong. We love to hear when we're doing good, how good of a job you're doing at work, you know, how good your yard looks. Like, yeah, I did that. I got on that riding lawnmower. That was all me, right? Whatever it may be, And I'll just tell you, I recently have acquired a riding lawnmower, and there's no reason for the size yard that I have. There's not. And, you know, but you get done, and it's just the thing we do. You step back, and you're like, man, that looks good. You know what I mean? It's just what we do. So we love to hear that stuff. Maybe you do really good at a game, video game, if anybody plays that stuff, right? You have, like, a really good play in the game, save your team, whatever it is, and everyone's like, oh, yeah, Aiden's the best. You know, came in clutch with that, right? You've heard that, and you're like, yeah, yeah, I did that, right? It feels good. But when you're the one that goes out first, you're like, I'm not going to tell anybody about that game, right? Okay. Or you're not going to tell everybody how good your yard looks when you haven't mowed it in 3 weeks, right? Like, this is not what we do. So we love to hear the good. We hate to hear the bad, okay? But really, when your friends are looking out for you and they're trying to warn you, those are the friends you keep. So a little bit of an illustration here, and then we got a few more minutes here. But one of the most famous paintings of George Washington is him crossing the Delaware River. Learned a little bit of history with this, too. I didn't know this either. The preparations for that attack actually were discovered in advance by a British spy. Did anybody? I didn't know that. I don't know if anybody else knew that. Smarter than me, because I was learning this. And I like history like this, too, so I was surprised. But he tried to warn his commanding officer, Colonel Rao. However, Colonel Rao was too busy playing poker to listen to the report. He was so sure that the British power was insurmountable that he failed to heed the warning. As a result, a surprise attack fell upon Colonel Rao and his men. 100 of his men died in that battle, and 900 were captured. Of George Washington's men, only 7 died. The story would have ended much differently if the proud colonel had listened to the warnings of the spy. Okay, sometimes the warnings are right there, somebody tells us, and we just fail to listen. Alright, so, how many of us are guilty of the same resistance as David? God uses his word to identify sin in our hearts, but we ignore it. He may use a friend or a pastor or another spiritual leader in our lives to expose our sin. But in our rebellion, we ignore it and firmly hold fast to our own way. My way's the best. My way or the highway. Right? I've been there. You know, management, you're leading a team. And sometimes you have to weed out the people who are just naysayers and the people who are really trying to bring forth a good idea. And sometimes that gets hard. So instead, you just put up a wall and you say, no, we're doing it my way. And then you go good for a while until you take a wrong turn and you realize your way got you lost. Right, always, no matter what I said. That's how it felt. But no, to be honest, my dad is that way a little bit. He's my way or the highway. And especially when you're doing a building project, when you're trying to fix something, it's his way. And you feel like it's taking an eternity to get done. And you're like, man, I knew an easier way, but I better not bring it up. But you only learned because he taught you. So, got to respect it. Oh, yeah. Okay. Sad but true. And I mean, it's good that you taught him that. You know, some people don't have that person in their life to teach them things. And then, same thing, they're much older learning how to do what we would consider basic skills and struggling. Yeah, exactly. But unfortunately, we are out of time. But we will pick up here. We are almost on lesson 2. I will tell you, number 2 and number 3 should go pretty quick, so I'm planning on finishing next week just in time for Pastor to be back. If not, we'll go a third week and Pastor will stay right here. Hopefully he'll be okay with that. I'm sure he doesn't want to read my notes. He'll be like, what is his chicken scratching here? Right, thank y'all. And then does anybody have any questions or any comments? I don't want to just abruptly leave. No? Good to go. All right, thank you.